Well, I have to say that last Sunday morning was such a joy. Resurrection Sunday morning, it was sunny, clear skies. We were able to be outside. Could you imagine us trying to be under the tent this morning? Yeah, it was Resurrection Sunday. It was a beautiful day. It was a day we proclaimed that Christ Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Yes, I thought maybe you'd do that. But we had a joyous time. We sang triumphant songs. We ate some delectable delights. We had over 500 people on campus. We had 12 baptisms. Easter Sunday really is quite the climax of the year for us as Christians. I find that this Christian holiday is similar to Christmas, where it's talked about in the culture to some degree. Now, the culture has replaced our major figure with a jolly man in a red suit or a bunny that lays eggs. But nevertheless, it's still fairly easy to approach the subject of the gospel and have an open conversation with people regarding the gospel message and what the gospel celebrates. We believe the gospel. We love the gospel message. And as we reflect on those truths that we understand regarding Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and the celebration and the triumph, really, of Christ that we find our hope in and we find our connection to Christ in that regard, we may begin to say to ourselves, since this is such a wonderful and compelling message, why would anyone not believe the gospel? It almost seems ludicrous to us that someone would not believe. But the question is an important one for us to understand. It's a question that is the focus of our message this morning. After all, you've spoken the gospel message, you've shared it, you've proclaimed Christ, you've had many conversations with your longtime coworker, you thought that your statements were well-reasoned and compelling, yet your coworker doesn't believe. Your unsaved uncle has even been to church with you a few times. You've shared special and important verses with him, yet he still doesn't believe. Your childhood friend who has seen your life up close, who knows that your faith is real, who's been to summer camp with you, you even gave them a Bible, and yet they still don't believe. Why is it that people do not believe the gospel? We're going to spend some time considering that this morning, the topic of unbelief. Just as we have that question, it appears that some had that question in the first century back in the times that the Gospel of John was written. People were asking that question. The question was, why are the Jews not believing in Jesus? If Jews are God's people, if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, if he is the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, then why would they not believe? And so John answers that question, really, why anyone would not believe. If you haven't turned there already, please turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Remember, John chapter 12 is really a dividing line in the book of John. John has 21 chapters, and so this is roughly about the middle. But in chapters 1 through 12, we see Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in chapters 13 through the rest, it's his private ministry. But here at the end of chapter 12 is where John summarizes, gives a summary of Jesus' ministry up to that point, and gives a summary of the Jewish reception of Jesus, which is actually the Jewish rejection of Jesus. Jesus knows his cross is coming. We read that he's troubled by this. He speaks of being lifted up, referring to his cross. The crowd challenges him. And then in verse 36, he gives one final public appeal, one final exhortation to the people. He says, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. As I said, that's a final appeal to the people to believe. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. After this, Jesus goes away and he hides. It says in verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So John concludes the first 12 chapters of the ministry of the Messiah by Jesus turning away from his very own people. This is the sad climax of his public ministry. The Jews don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah, so Jesus goes away and he hides himself and he acts out the truth of what he just said. So therefore, was Jesus' ministry a failure? Why this unbelief? Well, we'll look at verses 37 through 43 this morning. Please follow along as I read them to us. It says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.' These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well then, as I said, our topic this morning is how do we explain unbelief? Unbelief, we need to understand at the outset, comes from two sides: man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Those are two companions that we always must hold in our minds when we're understanding the doctrine of salvation. God is in absolute and complete control. He sovereignly does whatever he pleases to gain glory for himself. Man, however, is morally culpable, responsible, accountable for his lack of faith and repentance. And so, as I said, John's explanation regarding the Jewish nation provides insight into our situation even that we see in our day. So this morning we're going to look at three reasons why man does not believe in Jesus and be saved. Three reasons. We'll notice them in turn, but they are stubborn refusal, judicial hardening, and love of man's approval. Notice the first reason John gives here: stubborn refusal. It says again in verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." John is showing us that even with evidence presented to them, man refuses to believe in signs. John has organized his gospel around a series of signs, otherwise known as miracles. These signs are acts of divine power meant to prove his divine person, that he is the Son of God. John even admits in chapter 21, verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John is saying there's so many more things that he did. I've only shown you a few. And John has selected for us seven signs. You remember them: the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, the healing of the blind man. And of course, the climax of all of these is the raising of a man dead 4 days, the raising of Lazarus. All these signs show Jesus' power over nature, disease, ailments, and even death. And they're meant to prove his deity, prove his sonship. He is the Lord, and he is Lord over everything. There's no category of issue that he cannot solve or overcome. So he did all these signs, and John says that they were done before them. That is to say, in front of them. These were not secret signs, though maybe the walking on water, only the disciples saw that. But these were done out in front. These were done with many witnesses. Some of these were done even in and around the temple. Everyone can see these things. But John says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. Yet, as in despite all of this evidence, they still did not believe. Now, some had believed, the disciples for one, and some leaders we'll learn about a little bit later, but mostly outsiders believed. The royal official many Samaritans, but not the Jews. The overwhelming response from the nation was that of rejection. That's what John told us very, very much from the beginning. John 1:11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The evidence that was meant to reveal that Jesus was the Son of God, the signs that he did, which pointed to his significance, were rejected. Why? Why such unbelief? When you and I evangelize the lost, we attempt to marshal together our best arguments. We intend to get the message clear and lucid in our minds to explain it to others. We try to be ready for objections and give good answers to those who may ask us. Maybe even around the Easter season, we might text a friend an article that we found on reasons or proofs regarding the resurrection, and we give good books and things like this. But then we find that our friends or our neighbors or strangers even don't believe. Why not? I think the answer is stubborn refusal. Stubborn unwillingness to come to Christ. Jesus said in John 5:39 through 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You're unwilling. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." A stubborn refusal. John says in our text, yet they were not. Here we see this understanding of personal responsibility for faith in Christ. The refusal is given here, and the refusal is inexcusable. It's the same that we see today. People refuse our evangelistic efforts. Now, this doesn't mean that we should stop evangelizing. This doesn't mean we need to change the message and make something more palatable or more inclusive and things like that. Now, we're called upon God to proclaim the gospel. Man is unwilling to believe on his own. He refuses. It helps us understand that a response to the gospel to be saved is not dependent on human reason alone. Salvation requires the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes and he's sent from the Father to proclaim the message of salvation first to the Jews, and he comes and they don't believe him. So then the question is, well, wait, was this a failure? Did God try really hard to piece everything together and get it together in such a way that everything would work out and make the plan fit and then people would get saved? And that therefore this unbelief was a surprise to God? Well, we would never say anything as a surprise to God. God is not learning about the future. He has ordained the future. He's ordained whatever should come to pass. So he's not surprised by this. But actually, this unbelief was prophesied. If you look at the next verse, verse 38, John explains to us, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" John is showing us that rather than God being surprised by these things, God knew this was going to happen. God knew this was going to come, this willful refusal. And he knew this so much, it was predicted in the book of Isaiah. And therefore, we understand that unbelief was a part of God's plan. The unbelief of man was a part of God's plan. Now, this section in Isaiah comes from Isaiah 53. We don't have time to turn there, but perhaps this is one of the most familiar chapters in the entire Old Testament, certainly the book of Isaiah to you. But this is part of the servant song in Isaiah's book. It starts in 52:13, goes all the way through chapter 53. And the first part in verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message?" Who's believed this? The answer is few. And then it says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That is to say that the strength and the power and the awesomeness of God has been revealed. And John is saying that the arm of the Lord has been revealed in the person of Christ, in the signs of Christ. The Israelites in the wilderness saw God's power, but they refused to believe. They saw his arm, but they would not believe. So too, the Jews in Jesus' day watched God's power through Jesus, and they groaned and they rejected him. But this stubborn refusal, as I said, was not something that was a surprise. It was actually a part of the plan. If you remember Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, I'll read it to you. It says, he was despised, that's the Messiah, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5 then says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Do you see there in the text that the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah, the fact that the Messiah was given over to punishment from the Father, was planned, but it comes through the rejection of the Jewish nation? All of us have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That was the plan. I hope what you're seeing here is that man is culpable. Man is ultimately responsible for his rejection of Christ and his unbelief. However, the unbelief of man is not outside the power of God or beyond the power of God or outside the plan of God. It was a part of the plan of God to bring salvation to the world through the rejection of the nation of their own Messiah. God is in absolute and complete control. Do you see it? Completely sovereign. Absolutely. The sovereignty of God, dear friends, should not make us moan and groan, but should make us sing for joy. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. End quote. Man's unbelief can be explained by man's stubborn refusal to trust God. Therefore, man is morally culpable. However, this is also under the sovereign plan and purposes of God. John gives us another reason for unbelief. This one, I would say, is more heavy. So a second reason why people don't trust Christ for salvation, it's this: judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. John 12, 39 through 40. John says, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. This is another text taken from the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. If you remember Isaiah 6, it's that famous passage that is the commissioning of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. Remember, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. The train of his robe was filling the temple. He was high and lifted up, the one that was on the throne. The seraphim were surrounding the one who sits on the throne. They're shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Then one says, whom will I send? Who will go for us? And then Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then in Isaiah 6, 9, it says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's quite a commission. Who's going to go? I will. Okay. They're going to be hard. They're going to be stiff-necked. Go. Notice in 39, John says, for this reason. For this reason, they could not believe. John is giving the reason for Jewish rejection of the Messiah. And he says, they could not believe. The word could and could not believe is a word meaning to be able or have the power or have the ability, the capability. He says they could not. It was impossible. One version translates it, this is why they were unable to believe. They didn't have the power to believe, no strength, no disposition. Why didn't they believe? Again, verse 40, God has blinded their eyes, God has hardened their hearts so they wouldn't see, wouldn't perceive, and wouldn't be converted, and wouldn't be healed. This is interesting, isn't it? Again, John is referencing Isaiah 6, showing that it was not in their power to believe, but actually the truth was kept from them. You remember the book of Acts, the woman Lydia, she's the first convert in Europe. She's a worshiper of God, but not a believer in Christ. The Apostle Paul preaches to her, and it says in Acts 16, 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. If the Lord opens hearts, does he then close hearts? I believe the text is telling us he does. This is described as judicial hardening. It's an act of God's judgment on sinners who have chosen to reject him. One man says, God's judicial hardening is a holy condemnation of guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. So judicial hardening is a hardening that is judicial. It is a legal response of God. People disbelieve, and so therefore God gives them over and hardens them in their unbelief so that they will not believe, so that they cannot believe. You might be saying, well, it sounds like people are coming to God and say, hey, we want to be Christians. We want to get in. And God is saying, no, you can't. Or the people are saying, hey, we want to repent and believe in Jesus and be forgiven. And God's saying, no, not going to let you. That's not what hardened is. Hardened is there's a judicial hardening in the sense that there would be no softness to the gospel. The people had rejected the gospel, rejected the signs of the Messiah, and refused stubbornly to believe. And so therefore, then God gives them a hard heart so they will not believe. You might be asking the question there, okay, it sounds like there was an order that you were giving, but really, what's the order here? Which came first? Is it the unbelief or the blinding? Did God blind the unbelieving, or did unbelief come and then the blinding or the hardening? Well, a pastor named James Boyce was really helpful. I want to share some of his thoughts with you because this is difficult for us. He asks the question, he says, does the Bible teach that men are able to choose God, but then God singles out some whose minds he closes, who therefore do not believe and who are therefore damned? Is that how it is? Or is it that men begin by being unable to choose God? God intervenes graciously to open some eyes to see the truth and embrace it. And as a result, these objects of God's gracious intervention are saved. He says, certainly it is the latter. It's the latter. It's the second. We're all born in sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's God in his mercy, in his righteousness, in his care, in his kindness, in his grace, where he opens eyes, turns hearts towards himself. So that's what we see that the scriptures teach. But again, in answer to that question, which comes first, the unbelief or the blinding, James Boyce says, In terms of salvation, it is hardly necessary for God to blind anyone, for men begin blind and come to Christ only when God intervenes to give sight to them. If God wishes anyone to go to hell, he needs only to withhold his grace, and the individual will go there as the inevitable consequence of his or her own negative capabilities. That's the starting point of all men. We're not born neutral. And then we check out the evidence, and we weigh it according to our logic and our reasoning. We go, you know what? This is a good idea. It fits. I'm going to go for this. That's not what the scriptures teach. We're at enmity with God. We're born in sin. We don't want him. He must work. He must act. But again, James Boyce says this. John doesn't begin with a quotation from Isaiah 6. He begins with a statement from Isaiah 53. The statement that he gave in verse 37 is, even though they saw many things, yet they refused to believe. Then he quotes Isaiah 53, saying this was prophesied. And then he gives Isaiah 6. So James Boyce says, that is, he begins with their unbelief. It is only after this that he notes that God hardened their hearts lest they should see and be converted. In other words, it is a judicial activity. And then get this and tremble at this. In the beginning, they would not believe. Afterwards, they could not believe. Stubborn refusal, followed by judicial hardening. Would not, followed by could not. Does that make you tremble? It ought to. Kevin DeYoung says, whenever you choose to go against God's way, whenever you knowingly see the light, walk into the darkness, God will say, you want darkness? I'll give you darkness. You want nothing to do with me? I'll give you nothing to do with me. You want a heart hardened towards me? I will harden your heart towards me. End quote. John goes on to write in verse 41. He says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Still talking about Isaiah here in this text, he says, Isaiah said, because he, that is Isaiah, saw his glory, and he spoke, Isaiah spoke of him. The he is Isaiah, who's the his glory, or spoke of him. Who's Isaiah talking about? The references to Jesus Christ. The references to Jesus Christ. So what John is telling us is that when Isaiah went into the throne room and saw the one sitting on the throne high and lifted up, the train of the robe filling the temple, the angels surrounding, shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He saw the glory of the Messiah. He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is the one who said those hardening words. Isaiah saw his glory and he heard what Christ said. This is scary stuff. I think it's not so difficult to understand as it is difficult to receive or submit to. But I believe it's what we see in Scripture. The question for you today is this where you are? Is this where you are headed, that you will not believe and someday you will find that you cannot believe? Dear friend, do not persist in your unbelief or God will give you that which you want. If you see the light, come to the light, be saved by the light, come to Christ. It's a final cause of unbelief. It's this, love of man's approval. Love of man's approval. Verse 42 says, nevertheless, meaning everything I've already said about unbelief and the hardening, and then Isaiah saw the glory, others didn't see, Isaiah saw, so someone believes. Then he says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. Okay, this is good. This is a really good thing. The leaders, those who are in charge and part of the Sanhedrin, they believe in him. And then he says, but, now we're going to change here. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So these rulers did believe in him, and they had faith in him, but it was a deficient faith. It was an incomplete faith. It was a faith that did not confess Jesus. Apparently, they saw things intellectually, and they saw his words and his deeds, and they believed him, but they would not publicly embrace Jesus. They wouldn't publicly pledge themselves to him. We would say they were quote-unquote secret disciples. So why wouldn't they do this openly? What's the problem? What's the holdup? What's the hang-up? It says, because of the Pharisees. The Pharisees. John told us in John 9:22, remember the parents of the man born blind, they didn't want to say anything that Jesus healed their son. So it says in John 9:22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The synagogue was that meeting place of the Jews. It was a Jewish prayer hall. There were a number of synagogues all throughout the land of Israel. There's one temple, many synagogues. Synagogue is where you go on the Sabbath, you confess your faith, you hear the reading of the scripture, you pray, there's a blessing that's given. There's also various festivals that are held in and around the synagogue. Community functions are held there. This is the center of Jewish life. To be put out or excluded from the synagogue means you're effectively treated like a leper. Nobody can eat with you. So the leaders looked at the opposition that they would face for accepting or receiving or being committed to Christ, and they looked at the consequences that would occur to them if they came to Christ, and they said, we don't want to be chastised. We don't want to be thrown out. There was a cost to following Jesus. Jesus says that himself in Luke 14. Count the cost. Count the cost of following me. It's costly. It's absolutely free, but it will cost you everything. And so there's a cost. And so these leaders counted the cost and said, it's not worth it. It isn't. What did they want? What were they after? They were after approval. They were after praise, but not from God. It says in verse 43, for they loved the approval of men rather than God. The word approval can also be, it's the word glory. It's translated glory at other times. Meaning they wanted to receive glory from man rather than receive glory from God. Receive approval, approbation. Matthew 25 speaks of the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. These rulers were just like that. So as they assessed this and weighed their options, they said, we don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be ridiculed. We don't want to be thought ridiculous. We don't want to be reviled. We ultimately don't want to be persecuted. They want to be well thought of by the religious society. They want to have the golf clap of the elites. What did they refuse? The approval of God. The approval of God is found in one's faith and commitment to his son, the Lord Jesus. Dear friend, does anything matter more than the approval of God? Is anything more important than his approbation, his praise? For them, the watching eyes of the mortal creature mattered more to them than the all-seeing eye of the eternal God. So rather than the thunder of God's approval, they settle for the golf clap of the elites. So due to their refusal to honor Christ openly, their faith, I would say, is not a saving faith. It's faith in the facts, but it's not a saving faith. They deny Christ before men. You know this text, Matthew 10, Jesus said the same idea. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. At the end of the day, their love for reputation, their love for status, their love for religion was greater than pleasing God. Remember, Jesus had already said in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world will keep it to life eternal. Which do you want? Approbation in this world or life in the next? These men fell prey to what Proverbs 29:25 describes as the fear of man. The fear of man, Proverbs says, brings a snare. It's like a trap that a hunter sets. It's used to capture unsuspecting prey. The fear of man allures and then it ensnares. How much better, the second line of the proverb says, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, or the ESV says will be safe, that is put in a place away from, high up, away from danger. Trusting in the wisdom and power of God is far better than seeking man's approval. There is freedom in faith. The leaders were in a dangerous place, but they could recover from their cowardice. They needed to see it, they needed to understand, and they needed to come clean. They needed to come follow Christ. Dear friend, what about you? You're here, maybe you're here every Sunday, but then when you leave and you go to work or go to school or with your family, nobody has any idea what you think or what you believe, what you were doing on Sunday, or that you trust and say you believe in Christ. There's a battle for allegiance in your heart. Who has the allegiance? Whose approval do you seek? Do you want the golf clap? Or do you want the thunderous approval? Do you love Christ in the midst of a culture that doesn't? Are you willing to be persecuted for the sake of Christ? It's been well said, if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. If you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. True believers speak up and live what they believe. A true believer is like Paul, who said, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Or as Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, meaning I don't seek their approval. And he says, and I to the world. Last week we had baptisms. We had 12. It was such a blessing. Long time hearing all the testimonies. Took a while, but it was a blessing to hear them. Sometimes people find out that we're giving testimonies or asking people to write up a testimony. In fact, some even said it. There's a fear in that. Not every church does it that way. But the reason we do it that way is, number one, it's very encouraging to the rest of us. But number one, it's an opportunity for a public profession of Christ. Someone can get up in front of the church, in front of believers, who I tell people getting baptized, everybody's rooting for you. I know you're incredibly nervous, but everybody's rooting for you. But it's an opportunity to make a public profession of Christ. If you want Jesus to claim you at the judgment, you're not going to be private about this faith and say, I'm with you, Jesus. I'm just not going to tell anybody. If you want Jesus to claim you and defend you before the judgment of Christ, you will publicly profess your faith. I'm not saying you have to be baptized in the way that we do it and have to give your testimony sometime at this church. That's not what I'm saying. I don't want to put that in front of anyone to say that. But I do tell you, your faith must be public. There's no secret disciples. There's those who say, I follow Christ. There's those who say, it doesn't matter what the Pharisees say or what Facebook is going to say. I don't care. I want Christ. It doesn't matter. Refuse the fear of man. The fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe, will be exalted. We've discussed the question this morning, why is it that people won't believe? There's three reasons given in this text: stubborn refusal, judicial hardening, and love of man's approval. We see in all these things that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over man's faith or unbelief. Do you see this? Do you believe this? You've seen the doctrine in the text. But let me submit to you, you also see it in practice in your prayer life. You believe in the sovereignty of God when you pray for someone's salvation. When you pray that somebody will get saved who's not saved, what do you pray for? You, in essence, say, Lord, overcome their unbelief. Interrupt their stubborn will, uncover their sin, and may they run to you for cleansing. Do that against their will, make it their will, so that they come to you willingly. That's what happens in the gospel. I love what John Piper said. We don't need free will. We need wills made free. That's the gospel. People come to Christ because they desire to come to Christ, because the Spirit has done a work in their heart. When we understand salvation from the scriptures, we see God is sovereign over man's faith or even unbelief. But also the other side is man is responsible. Man is responsible either for refusing Christ or receiving Christ. May God be so good to you, dear friend, that in his sovereign will, he would open your eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and you would stand up, be responsible for your faith, and come follow Christ. Let me pray for you. Oh, Father in heaven, we have seen these things. We have seen what John has said in describing refusal to believe or unbelief. Oh God, I pray for those here that they would not stubbornly reject Christ, but they would humbly receive Christ. That there would be no one here who experiences your judicial hardening, that they end up receiving that which they desired. God, may we be a people who love your name, who proclaim your name, in good times or bad, and that you get all the praise and the honor. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.